Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Voice of Reason Radio. Your hosts, Chris Honholtz and Richard Story, joining you on this October 12th of 2019. Yes, there are less than 3 months left in this year. We are actually rapidly coming up to hitting 2020, and you know, very little time left. And well, for Alan Nelson out there, he is just getting more excited. I'm pretty sure his house is probably fully decorated. And the Christmas tree is up, the lights are ready, and there are Christmas carols probably playing even now as he's watching the game tonight. So, Alan, this one's for you. It's getting close. But thank you for being with us this week. We are grateful that you have joined us once again. pardon me, already starting off on a rough start. I've swallowed my water wrong, and now I'm trying not to drown as we're starting to record. And we're just going to get things rolling. But let me start with this. Rich, how are you doing this week, brother?
Brother, I'm, like always, better than I deserve. But I have to say, I am physically very happy right now because we are actually seeing fall weather now down south. Our local news guy was one night this week was talking about certain areas within the state of Mississippi that those same areas this month will see record highs and record lows within the month of October. So just for me personally, some point like middle of last week, we were up like around 95, and they were talking the wind chill in the morning being around 28. So,
oh my goodness. that's almost as cold as it's been over here.
So if you like wild weather and never knowing what season it's going to be from hour to hour, just move on down south. But, brother, I have to say, I think you probably had a more interesting week than I have since you are now. And I have a new nickname for you. From this point forward, your new nickname is, right, insert drum roll, the Bible Bloodhound. My friend Chris Honholtz and partner in podcasting for the last umpteen years, I never knew that you had a very, very odd habit, and I can just see you now going from bookstore to bookstore trying to find real leather Bibles just to see what they smell like.
Brother, if you had in your hands what I'm holding right now, you'd be sniffing away too. Oh, the smell of this book. Okay, if you have not seen my Twitter unboxing video, I'll put it on the link.
Go ahead. I got to throw this in there.
Go ahead.
I got to throw this in there. You actually do judge a book by the way it smells.
Oh, I'm telling you, this is, oh man, I'm telling you that the smell of this thing is just fantastic. As much as I like an Kindles and my iPad and stuff like that for the convenience, there is nothing like a hardback, goatskin leather bound, single column, literature style paper and print, ESV 6-volume Bible set that I was amazingly the winner of and received this week from the folks at Westminster Theological Seminary Bookstore. This thing is absolutely amazing. It's the ESV Bible in reader format, which means it holds like an average hardback book. I don't even know how to begin to describe this. It's single column, nice bold print, nice quality thick paper, and it takes the entire ESV Bible and puts it as if you were reading a book in your hands, as opposed to picking up a standard Bible, maybe double column, thinner paper, or maybe it's your study Bible. This is just like taking a book off the shelf and reading it, but it's the ESV Bible, and they've broken it up into 6 volumes, basically. The first volume's the Pentateuch, then you have the books of history, poetry, the prophets, the Gospels and Acts, and then all the epistles and Revelation. So it's broken up into 6 volumes, and It just, the smell is just so amazing. It is that beautiful goatskin leather smell, but then the print paper is just, I'm sorry, if you're a book reader, you love the smell of a new book, or even an old book. They just have this wonderful smell to them. But this thing with the paper and the leather and the binding, I mean, it's amazing. And I was, you know, the recipient is of being a winner. I joke all the time, because it is almost impossible, it seems like, to win any contest. Rich, you or I enter a contest constantly to try and win stuff, and we can't win anything to save our lives, except for the occasional thing like when Andrew Rappaport, who says I rig things, which I don't, rigs the contest himself and sends stuff to like you, you know, that beautiful the preacher's Bible. But
didn't you actually enter and win an unknown contest that you didn't even know you entered?
Well, I don't know. See, Andrew, he will listen to this, and he will tell everybody on the internet. And Andrew, you're typing this now as I say it. I know you're doing it. He says I rig these contests. He doesn't know how, but I rig them, except that I'm never involved with them, because Andrew has been so kind to me to do things like send me to ShepCon and stuff like that. I try not to take advantage, and so I don't enter anything he puts up, because I want other people to win, because I've been so blessed. See, now I said something nice about you, Andrew. Now you're really going to feel bad for what you're about to write. So apparently, he's now rigged some sort of giveaway that I didn't know anything about. And I have something on the way to me. I don't know what it is. And it hasn't even been announced yet, because it's on his radio program, which won't come out until like tomorrow. So whatever he did, I had nothing to do with, and he's still going to blame me for it. You watch. He's going to blame me for it. So I don't know how this happened, but it did.
I try to stay quiet and keep my head down and not get involved in you and Andrew's crossfire.
I try to stay out of it. He draws me into it. If I stay too quiet, he finds a reason to draw me into it. Which is why I think something got sent to me, because I've been too quiet lately, apparently. I think this is his plan, and I have nothing to do with this. I'll tell you that right now. So anyway, but yes, this 6-volume set is just amazing. The folks at Westminster Theological Seminary Bookstore, thank you, Crossway, thank you. I could not imagine a kinder gift to have won. And
but do you like smelling any type of leather books, or is it just particularly leather Bibles that about smelling?
I've never really got that much into smelling them. I could smell a book and it was like, ooh, this smells nice, until I picked up that goatskin leather Bible at ShepCon. And then I went, Oh, now I understand. And there is just, it is such a beautiful aroma. If you want to make a candle, honey, if you actually listen to this, find me essential oil smell that smells like goatskin leather binded book.
Or just leather. Do you like the smell of like leather, like saddles, or
yeah, I mean,
real high quality leather goods?
Yeah, I mean, I've walked into to leather stores or a leather section of a clothing store, and I've owned a couple of leather jackets in my life, and leather just has an amazing aroma to it. So they really just need to like bottle that and make that. You got that new car smell? No, just spray the goatskin leather binding smell into a car, and I'll probably, sign the paperwork before I even realized what okay. I did.
Okay. So for any aspiring entrepreneur that happens to be listening to this show, you need to come out with a line of manly scented candles. We like the smell of leather, new cars. I'm not real sure what else.
Bookstores, stuff like that. But anyway, yeah, so it's really amazing. I cannot wait to walk this into, I might get a hernia walking it in. This is a 15-pound set, because it comes in a walnut, I'm not kidding, walnut case that it's a slip cover, it's a box that you slide your volumes into. I'm going to take this to church tomorrow to show to my pastors, because I just told my pastor that I won the thing, and his eyeballs nearly shot out of his head. So I can't wait till he sees it tomorrow.
Well, for some reason, I was thinking that you were going to re-enter the gift set that you won and make it a giveaway for Voice of Reason Radio, or did I just dream that?
Dude, I think your medications are off. That's all I'm going to say. There's not a snowball's chance in Hades this thing is going to anywhere but this family. I mean, it's staying right here. So, you know, and just for the record, Andrew tried to beat everybody to it. Stephen Melenzen was right behind him. And any one of you that even thinks you're going to come in here and snag this from me, I will fight you. So I will throw down.
For our listeners, for a donation of $29.95, Chris will take a small vial and put it in the box so it'll capture the smell of this set, and, you know, seal it up tight and mail it to you just so you can experience the smell of high quality goat skin.
I'm telling you, it's one of those things that I could never do this on my own. I'm going to tell you something, folks. This is not a joke, and I'm not doing this to brag. If you go to the Westminster Theological Seminary bookstore, WTSbooks.com, and you look for ESV Reader 6-volume set, goatskin with walnut case, the manufacturer's suggested retail price, I'm not joking, is $499.99. And by the way, Crossway on their website sells it for that price. WTS Books sells it for $324.99. So this is not something that you get just because you want a nice Bible set. This is, like, in my opinion, this is the kind of thing, is if you're a church that uses an ESV and your pastor likes the ESV, I would recommend, Christmas is coming, pool your resources, contact WTSbooks.com, get this for him that he can put in his office. Because this is not something the average person is going to buy for themselves. It's just, it is too pricey. The average person just simply doesn't. And if you could do this as a gift for your pastor, if you, as a congregation, you could do that. To me, this is such a beautiful set. And it's really, you're going to drop a couple of coins, but I think you would bless a pastor big time with something like this.
Well, I'll just throw this out there. Since we have done an uncompensated commercial ad for Westminster, you know, there's two of us doing this podcast. So if you want to give away another one, I'll be more than happy to take a set off in your hands.
Now, for the record, WTS Books did not put me up to this. They didn't know I was a podcaster when they won this. I simply filled out the Google form and entered the contest. That was it. That's the only. So, just for the record, I wasn't paid off with a $500 Bible set to give them some press.
Although, would we be willing to plug a bookstore for some free books?
I'll tell you right now, if you are a bookstore that has solid Christian books, and you want us to maybe, you know, throw your name out there, hey, we could work a deal. I mean, I don't need any cash whatsoever. You can supply me with books, enrich it with books, and we will probably be very, very happy to share your name on the air.
one of my children years ago made a joke and said that one day I'm going to be really, really old, and they're going to be driving by, and they're going to see me out beside the road with a sign that says, "We'll work for books."
I don't think I would have a problem with that. My family might have a problem with that, but I all right. We've got to get on with this show. We're never going to get anywhere. But yeah, I you know what? Just for the listeners, because some of you might take what I said to heart, and you might consider doing this for your pastor, I will throw the link up in our show notes for the ESV Reader set. I will also throw the link to my unboxing. And it was a Twitter live feed, so you'll hear me interacting with people that were responding via text. So But you'll get to see what it looks like via that video as well. It's really beautiful, and I'm not joking when I say if you really wanted to gift something to your pastor that they would never get for themselves, this is not a bad idea. It's a lot of money, and it would take several people pooling their resources, but I think you would bless a pastor with this. So, all right, yeah, that being said.
I got to add this. Unfortunately, I missed the live video. You probably should be glad that I did.
If there's anybody that I'm glad missed it, it was Andrew, because there would have just been no end to the harassment. So I'm actually very glad. And right now, Andrew's going, me? Yes, you, Andrew. So I was already getting enough harassment from Stephen Melanson. So I can tell you. And by the way, just so you know, Rich, our good friend, Stephen Melanson, our buddy, the guy we promoted his show Under the Nib on here to get him some listeners, he sides with Andrew because he lives closer. So Andrew, just because of proximity, gets Steven's help. We promoted him, but Steven's siding with Andrew against us. Payback, right?
I'm doing geography in my head, and I think miles, if you're going by miles, I live closer to Steven than Andrew does.
Well, I think it has to do with where Steven grew up. And so Steven on his program, we said nice things about Steven. Steven on his program called my, by the way, can't even pronounce my name. It's Han Holtz, Steven. Han Holtz. It's not that hard. Can't even pronounce my name, but then says on his show how he just has to side with Andrew because he's originally from that, you know, that side of, you know, of the U.S. It's like, oh, I see how he goes. Okay. Okay, buddy. Well, I see how we play this game now. No loyalty. No loyalty. What can I tell you? All right. All right. All right. Got a show. We actually do have a show. We could probably just keep rambling. That's always enjoyable too. But we did that once. I think we should probably do something for the listeners here. So, Rich, you sent me an idea this last week, and I actually thought it was pretty interesting, you know, thing for us to consider, because we do typically see the meme of, hey, Jesus, you're not actually acting like Jesus, taking portions of scripture and, this is what Jesus said, and then having the audience respond in typical evangelical fashion of, you're not being very loving, you're being pretty judgmental. It's that whole reading into scripture thing that of things that just aren't there, or worse, taking things out of scripture. Go ahead.
I was just going to say it's kind of a spin on the whole what would Jesus do that's been going around for a few decades. And I think that has actually caused a lot of harm, because people have taken that to heart, and they try to take certain scenarios or certain situations and say, what would Jesus do? Well, in my opinion, Jesus would do this, this, or this, instead of asking, what did Jesus do? And for tonight's episode, we're kind of going to role play just a little bit, but you know, it's going to be founded in scripture. If Jesus was walking the earth today and said and did what he did during the time when he was walking the earth, if he did that today, what would be the modern American evangelical response to what Jesus actually said?
Yeah. And again, I think it's that whole danger of reading into scripture things that just aren't there. We're going to talk about it from the modern evangelical perspective. However, I will say this, please, especially those of us that are conservative, let's be careful about what we read into scripture. Rich, I was telling you this before the show, and I actually threw a little bit of it at you earlier in the week. I came onto Twitter earlier in the week, and it was a holdover from last weekend. There was a dumpster fire that came out of the account of David and Bathsheba, and it was certain people who have a platform that they talk about sexual abuse in the church. And we'll leave names out of it because that's kind of beside the point at the moment. And because of that platform, one of the persons responded to an ongoing thread about various people in Scripture, the things that they did wrong, and the God, and this wonderful and great God that we have that forgives. And the person points out, well, David raped. Don't forget that. David raped who? And it was about David and Bathsheba. And the whole dumpster fire that ripped exploded was the insistence that David raped Bathsheba. Now, Rich, you and I talked about this on the program once. There's actually nothing in that account that says David raped Bathsheba. It actually, the same writer talks about rape from one of David's sons of his own sister. So we know the author had no problem calling rape rape. And yet, because there is this intended platform that they want to reach, they called David and Bathsheba's encounter rape, and they insisted it was rape, and very angry with people who didn't agree with them. Unfortunately, the other side got just as vitriolic. It just became it was a dumpster fire. But it was started with this idea of reading into Scripture what wasn't there, and then when they're pressed on it, Nathan's story that he gives David about the sheep that the man took and killed and fed to his friend. That's taking by force. That's killing. That's all that David did. So David took Bathsheba by force and forced her, and therefore she was raped. Okay. If you have to go that far, you're to make a point of something that's not there. You're walking the same thin ice with that people who go, well, I don't think Jesus would have been that judgmental. I don't think Jesus would have said that. Because they're saying something about Scripture that's just not there.
Before you get off, David, let's discuss that for just like 2 or 3 minutes.
Uh-huh.
As you said, the author of that book had no problem calling rape rape. But what I find interesting, especially today among American evangelicals, is they completely miss the start of that narrative. When did David sin with Bathsheba? Was it when he had an adulterous affair with her? Was it when he had her husband at the front line of the army so that he would be killed? No. David sinned when he lusted after mm-hmm. Bathsheba while he was on the, wherever he was at in the palace, overlooking and watching her bathe.
Yeah.
In today's world, do we not call that pornography?
Mm-hmm. That's exactly.
When you're watching someone naked that's not your spouse and you're lusting after them. Didn't Jesus say something along the lines that if to look with lust, you've already committed adultery in the heart? And is that not what David did and what led him into falling into the rest of that sin?
Well, exactly. And that goes back to the problem. It's reading into it, because the whole account from the moment it in fact, we'll take it one step earlier. David was supposed to be out fighting the battles with his army. He wasn't doing the things that God commanded him to do. So even by being disobedient in that, he set himself up to fail. So from the whole account, from the moment he stayed home instead of going to war, to the time that Nathan confronts him, is just a rich account of a man in sin, and the impact of that sin, the failure to be obedient as a king, the failure to keep his eyes to himself, to calling the woman to himself, to being involved in the adulterous relationship, to fathering a child out of wedlock, to trying to cover it up, to murdering the husband, all of it. All of it is this massive sin. So to add into that, well, that also was rape. And there's nothing that says, by the way, he forced her.
Well, the only thing they have to go on is the historical account over the eons of a king demanding that mm-hmm. right with subjects. And that nothing that I can recall reading, when it comes to David, did he ever use that type of authority over women or, you know, those that were under him or servants or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Most of those accounts really stem from like the 1100s forward not necessarily modern day, but with more of an aristocratic type setting with when you get into England and Scotland and, you know, during those formative years going into the Dark Ages.
Yeah, and it's the modern thing of, well, he was in a position of power, so therefore she wouldn't have had a choice. It's a modern interpretation of a historical account taking 21st century sensibilities and importing them into scripture. And it just simply, there's not evidence that it did. Now, if you want to hang your hat that you think David raped Bathsheba, okay, that's fine. I mean, you can do that. I think you're arguing from silence. I don't think you have any real evidence of that. But hey, if you want to believe that, guess what? It's not the end of the Christian faith. But to read into it and then to be angry with people who disagree with you on that because there really is no evidence of that, that I think feeds into exactly what we're talking about tonight, although just a different, slightly different path. You know, we're talking about that, you know, the premise of our topic tonight is that, you know, the evangelical church is so enamored with the cultural zeitgeist of today, excuse me, that they look at scripture and they go get offended by something that's said or believed about what is in scripture. And say, that's not Christ-like, but in fact, it is Christ-like. In fact, it's exactly what Christ did. And it's the whole, it becomes the whole, Jesus didn't act a lot like the Jesus that I like, you know. And so whenever you take the cultural views of the day and you import them into scripture, you're on extremely shaky ground, if not diving into false teaching and even heresy.
Well, I honestly believe that if Jesus was walking the earth today, and said and did some of the things that he did during the accounts in the Gospels, somebody would look at him and say, that's not what my Jesus would do.
Amen. I don't disagree with you. And you sent me some passages, so I will let you, you know, kind of steer this ship a little bit, since you were the one that went and grabbed the verses. That way I can blame you if people don't like what we said.
I accept hate mail, and as long as you don't use profanity, I will reply.
So, but yeah, let's dive into this a little bit, because I think it is important that the premise of our show tonight is that we are in a time when the evangelical church in America is spiritually anemic. It simply doesn't know the scriptures as it ought. It isn't being taught the scriptures, and it isn't seeking out the word of God itself. And I think that's a lot of that simply because many professing believers aren't really believers. But the reason we get the, well, that's not my Jesus, is because they don't know the true Jesus. So, Rich, let's start off with the passages that you sent me, and let's talk about these a little bit.
Okay, well, there's no real definitive reason why I chose these passages. They just kind of jumped out to me in my memory as we were prepping for this week's show. But I have like three or four. The first one I have down is from John chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, and then verses 28 through 29. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then on into verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" If Jesus had said that to a woman today, what would the modern woman's response have been?
I think the modern woman's response would go right to Facebook and do a Facebook Live video about how judgmental she was just treated by someone who claims to be a teacher of the scriptures. And I say that because it is happening probably right now. I mean, I think one of the bigger ones that I just saw, within the last month or so, of a woman who got mad at a church for saying you can't be part of the church because you're married to another woman. You know, and it went to the news and everything. And it's like, this is what this church has historically taught for 2,000 years. This is not a shock. This is not a surprise. Yet, it's the exact same thing. You have a woman who's living in adultery, who's had five previous husbands, who is, you know, is obviously very is sexually immoral, living in sin, and she tries to engage Jesus in a theological discussion. And he calls her out and says, here's your problem. You know, go get your husband. Well, I don't have one. You're right, because you are, you know, in rampant disobedient to the word of God. And
now,
you know, today that would be an outcry. It would be on the evening news.
Well, to put it in a modern perspective, and if we look at some of the statistics and some of the polls, it is rampant within American evangelicalism, and it's people having sexual, you know, encounters outside of marriage. Mm-hmm. And even to the point to where the end thing, and I say the end thing with air quotes, is to, you know, a young man and young woman, you know, they have relations together. Then they may move in together. They may have a baby and then eventually get married. And this is, you know, the baby part's not part of this scripture passage, but putting that into a kind of a modern wording, it would be no different than a man and a woman that are living together, not married, attending church, thinking that, you know, well, we love each other, so what we're doing is okay, and God is okay with that. But that's not what the scripture teaches or tells us. And we all, I guarantee, everyone that's listening to this program either knows or at some point has known of a couple that are having non-marital relations. I'm trying to say this because I don't know if any children are listening, but they're living in such a way that would be what a man and woman, mm-hmm. the way that they should be living, but you know, they're living together, they're having adult relations, but yet they both will claim that they're saved, that there's nothing wrong with what they're doing, that, you know, we truly love each other, so it doesn't matter. We don't need some piece of paper saying that we're married. We're married in our hearts to one another. Mm-hmm. How much of that do you think is actually going on in American evangelicalism today?
Well, it depends really on what study you're listening to. I mean, I remember several years ago, Todd Friel, I wish I could go back and look for it. I don't remember what one it was, but there was actually a breakdown because it had to do with divorce within the was in the church, because we always hear, you know, divorce in the church is equivalent to divorce outside the church as far as statistics. But there was actually a breakdown, and that was actually a much smaller number than people realized. But so it's really going to be dependent upon, you know, if you want to play statistics, how, you know, what are we talking about? Within the Bride of Christ, the true professing church, it's probably far smaller than we recognize. But the professing church at large within American evangelicalism, when we start taking those numbers into account and you look at the statistics of things like, well, let's just talk about evangelism. You know, when 1-2% of the Christian church goes out and deliberately shares its faith. You know, Ray Comfort talks about that a lot in his ministry. When you have churches that are not, you know, that believe that you don't really teach the deep theology because that's divisive and we want to grow the numbers, so we're not going to teach the hard things. And well, if we teach anything that even comes close, we'll put that on a secondary night when nobody else shows up, and we'll starve the poor sheep. Those numbers are going to be much higher. And you ask any evangelist who's ever gone out on the street on a Saturday night or Friday night, and he's preaching the gospel, who's the first person they get heckled by? Professing Christians. Oh, I'm a Christian. What, you're doing it wrong, as they yell out in their drunken stupor as they're hanging on their girlfriend who's dressed in a salacious manner. And if you call that out, oh, you're mean, you're judgmental. You know, if you even think of addressing adultery within the church, fornication within the church, oh, you're judgmental. How dare you? John MacArthur talks about how when he was first became a pastor of Grace Community Church, and they the staff wanted him to marry a woman to a guy who was not even a professing Christian. He's like, I can't do that, and they were astonished. And then that was when, you know, he's 50 years of service, you know, as a faithful pastor, that they were astonished that he wouldn't do that. How bad is it? I think it's significantly bad, but I think all you have to do is turn on the evening news or to go to your local, you know, go to CNN, MSNBC, ABC, CBS, any news organization, and then just type in something about, you know, type in Christian church and look for what new scandal has popped up. And inevitably, Rich, it is always somebody complaining, I can't believe how judgmental they were. I mean, yes, my boyfriend and I are engaged in sexual activity outside of marriage, but we love one another. I mean, it's constant. It is almost a daily occurrence now. So I think you're right. In if you were to take this account and move it to the 21st century, and Jesus said to a woman, you know, you're living in adultery, I think she'd be offended. And like, how dare you? Now, obviously, when we're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who knew who he was talking to, who knew this was one that God had, had drawn to him, there wasn't going to be an issue with her getting offended. She responded exactly as she was ought to have, because the Holy Spirit regenerated her heart and brought her to understanding. But just from a you know, the discussion of how the modern church responds, Rich, I don't think you would see this response, this, sir, I perceive you're a prophet, and then running to town and saying, look at the man who knows everything I ever did, and isn't saying it like she's mad. She's actually like, this must be Messiah. Who would know that? You know, how she responds, that's evidence of regeneration. How the world and the professing church responds today, I think is very sadly evidence what the actual professing church is like in its spiritual state.
Well, as a side note, this kind of goes back to an episode we did, I think, last year about church. I forget what the title was, but basically we were discussing the church is for the church, and that the church is not for the unsaved, and that how it's gotten morphed to where, you know, we invite sinners into the church with the hope that they will get saved, instead of church being for the saved. I think it's kind of morphed. You know, we open the church doors to let anyone that wants to come in, but it's almost gotten to where, okay, our general service is for anybody, but, you know, only true devout members should be coming to Bible study. Mm-hmm. And I think the concept of the actual church service is meant to be a platform to teach the Word of God to the true sheep. I think that's foreign in today's world, and I think that's one reason why you can go and find so many stories like you were discussing or talking about, because there are untold numbers of unsaved people living in sin, sitting in the pews on Sunday morning, thinking just because they're showing up, they're earning points towards heaven. It's not like getting frequent flyer miles. Just because you come to church, it's not going to get you any closer to God. The only thing that gets you close to God is when he reaches down and blesses you with the gift of salvation.
Amen. Amen. You know, and the sad thing about this is that, you know, the people who get upset and offended at being called out on a sin, again, look at her response. She goes and tells people about Christ. If you are more worried about, I feel offended by the fact that you would judge me, and Jesus is all about love, you don't know who Christ is. Because Christ has no problem calling what sin is, calling it sin.
Well, on that note, let's jump ahead to the next Bible verse. It comes from John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is after the men were going to stone this woman caught in the act of adultery to death. But you know, and you and I were discussing this in pre-show, you know, people seem to focus on the first part of that when he says, "Neither do I condemn you," but they seem to forget about the second part, which is a command from God: go, and from now on, sin no more.
Exactly. Now, just for, you know, just for transparency, I know that we have some rather astute people when it comes to sometimes in our audience that they understand things like manuscripts and Bible translations, and the first thing we're going to hear is, well, John, you know, 7:53 to, you know, 8 verse 11 isn't contained in the Bible. And for those of you who may not understand what that means, is that open up whatever translation you have, and you get to this section, and I'll look at my ESV, and it puts in brackets, "The earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 to 8:11. This is, typically, you're going to find this in King James, New King James passage, and it might have a footnote about that, and ESV, NASB, it's going to be bracketed, saying that this is not in there. So there's, what this is saying is that at the time that the Textus Receptus was put together, and I'm doing this very simplistically, so some people are going to get mad at me because I'm not going too in-depth enough, that those manuscript copies had this contained in it. There are some debates about where it actually belongs, because there are some manuscripts that have it in different locations, even within the Bible. But as we discovered, older and what some would argue as more reliable manuscript copies, we discover that's not there. And so there is discussion about the fact that this passage may have been included later and may not actually be part of the original writing of the book of John. So just putting that in there. That being said, Rich, what I would argue is this passage, though questionable about its position in Scripture, I don't believe it reveals anything, says anything about Jesus that is inconsistent with his character. And so you're right. A lot of people, first thing they want to do is add into Scripture, take this one portion of Scripture out, and where Jesus says, "Well, I don't condemn you." And they ignore the passage that says, "Now go, and from now on, sin no more." And that's the problem, is that people get offended by the fact that you would judge a person. Well, let's go back to the woman at the well. She's living in adultery. She's had five marriages. You know, she's left husbands. She's living in sin. How dare you? Jesus wouldn't judge. And they'll look at, you know, John chapter 8, and they'll say, "Jesus said, neither do I condemn you." However, if you could believe this to be Scripture, and that's what you want to draw from, you then have to look at the remaining portion of the verse, which says, "From now on, go and sin no more." Christ calls out her sin. Assuming it to be true for Scripture, he still says what she's doing is sinful. Does he show mercy? Yes. Just like he showed mercy to the man lowered through the roof on a bed, and he says to him, "Your sins are forgiven you." He tells the man his sins are forgiven him. He tells the man, "Go and sin no more." It's no different if we take this passage to be accurate. He's still calling what she says sin. And what is so disturbing is that the modern evangelical church is happy to take a portion of Scripture out of context and get offended when you say what you're doing is sin, you need to repent. And they reject Jesus' own words about sin no more, which is repentance.
Well, that's very good, and I agree with you, brother. I'm rather anxious to hear your response to this next one, as to how in modern American evangelicalism how what the reaction would be. And we're going to Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 27. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Now, in modern American evangelicalism, if Jesus had that narrative, what do you think how that would have played out?
You know, I see a few things here. The first thing is that the idea that a person, you know, when they come, what does the average person think about themselves? They think they are generally good. And so the first thing is Jesus says, "Oh, no one's good but God." I think that would be offensive to a lot of people. If you tell them you're not a good person, most people will be quick to profess their own self-righteousness. So I think that's the first thing that most modern evangelicals are going to have a problem with. Because even the rich young ruler kind of does, because he professes his own righteousness when he says, "All these things I've kept from my youth." So he thinks he's doing okay. And Jesus calls him out and says, "Actually, there's one thing you still lack." And he points out his idolatry of his wealth. And in a time and culture where comfort and ease are very important to us, I think that would really bother a lot of people. What do you mean? I have to get rid of my stuff to follow you. Because they're being told 12 steps to a better marriage, 13 steps to better kids, here's how to have a great job. And Jesus is calling out the desire for wealth and property over and above loving him to the point of being willing to be poor for him. I think that would bother a lot of people today in America, because we are obsessed with comfort.
Well, I think you hit on something there, that Jesus was unveiling and revealing this man's heart. It wasn't because he had a lot of money and he was wealthy. It was because that man had made an idol out of that wealth and that money. And that in order to be perfect, or in order to, you know, inherit the kingdom of God, he needed to release or repent of that idolatry of money. And in today's American evangelicalism, I think that idol is as prominent as it ever has been. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, there's so many different angles that this one passage could be examined from, you know, a modern view. For one thing, and I'm not saying this of every pastor, because we have many, many beloved, solid pastors that listen to our show, but I'll just use the example of prosperity preachers. Mm-hmm. If they had someone coming up to them wanting to follow them, and they knew that this person had a lot of money, there's no way under the sun they would ever turn them away. Mm-hmm. They would be all, you know, they would be praising this person. They would be, you know, giving them all types of accolades, because they would be wanting something in return. They would be actually be coveting this person's wealth and would be interested in trying to accumulate some of it for themselves. Mm-hmm. And even just Jesus quoting the God's moral law, there's many a person that would be offended. How dare you tell me that this is a sin? How dare you tell me I shouldn't be doing this? How dare you tell me I can't get to heaven on my own? The last part of that, that it being impossible with man, but all things are possible with God, that one alone slaps American evangelicalism as a whole in the face, because even among Protestants, there's still many, many, many people that do not understand that they can't say, well, my good deeds outweigh my bad, so that'll get me into heaven, or if I do this to make up for this, that'll get me into heaven. Or, you know, even we can go back and look at the Reformation, and the selling of indulgences is actually what was the breaking point that led to Martin Luther's 95 Theses being nailed to the wall, was the selling of indulgences by the Catholic Church, which they were trying to say, okay, you can buy your way out of hell by purchasing these indulgences, and that way that sin will be forgiven. And the more you buy, the closer you'll get to God. And sadly, that mindset is still prevalent in American evangelicalism today. Maybe not with the selling of indulgences, but with, you know, certain individuals maybe manipulating the congregation by telling them, you know, if you'll walk this aisle, you'll be saved, or raise your hand and you'll be saved. It's different in practice, but really ultimately it comes back to the same thing, thinking that we have the power to choose heaven or hell, when actuality, it heaven and salvation is a gift from God.
Amen.
I'm off point.
No, I think you're spot on. And there's another thought that occurred to me as we're sitting here going through this. Christ tells this man, give it all away, sell it, come follow me. Rich, if you were a pastor in a relatively small church, let's say less than 500, let's 200-300, and among your parishioners was a man who was well-to-do and gave to the church a lot, and you see him, his business is becoming an idolatry, his money's becoming idolatry, and you know that if you confront him, he's going to pull all that support. How hard is that for the average modern evangelical pastor who may be dependent upon that kind of donation to the church? And yet Christ tells this man, give it all away. I think one of the problems is that we have it within modern evangelicalism, especially with churches pressured with, you know, the concept of the church growth movement and stuff like that. Sorry, I'm bumping my microphone here. Is this idea that, well, if I say something to this individual, they're going to pick up and leave, and that's going to kill the church, as if Christ himself could not sustain the church by his own means.
Well, I agree, but let me add to what you're saying just a little bit, because I have a lot of experience with small churches and small town churches. A lot of times it's maybe two or three families that give the most to the church, and maybe not necessarily the pastor afraid of the congregation dying out, but the pastor's afraid of losing his job at that church, because if he goes against what the two or three powerful families within the church, if he goes against what they want, they can have him voted out. And I think that has led to many, many, many pastors maybe conforming to what the congregation wants to hear, instead of him conforming them to the Word of God by telling them what they need to hear.
Amen. And so I think this particular passage, if when we try to examine it again through the lens of modern evangelicalism, I think you're right. I think a lot of people would be very offended at the idea of, why do you think I'm a bad person? You know, how dare you tell me I can't live according to my own dictates? And then the idea that it would be very offensive. And we even see this really with the rich young ruler. He leaves sad because he was extremely rich. The idea that, you know, how dare you tell me my wealth is the problem? How dare you expect me to give up my comfort in this life? But it's funny because Christ himself responds to this very issue at the end of that passage, because the apostles are confused. They're like, why would you tell him to give it all away? And Jesus says, because it's, you know, extremely difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And by the way, for those of you who, like I did at one time, heard it was a passage that the camel had to have everything taken off. He had to get down on his knees and squeeze. That's not what this is about. He's talking about an actual camel through an eye of a needle. In other words, impossible. And they're like, well, if that's the case, then how on earth can anybody be saved? Because in the eye even of the apostles, wealth was an indicator of blessing from God. And Christ says, no, the desire to be wealthy is idolatry. And that's why he says the only way a man can be saved is through God. It is possible only with God. That, you know, so it's, I think when we encourage our listeners to be Bible literate, it is for these reasons, because we get confronted with these types of convictions daily, just not coming from the words of Christ, from the mouth of Christ himself. They're coming from people we talk to, we work with, our family, our friends, our pastors, or the people in our church, and we hear these things and we go, how dare you say that about me? And yet, when we look to Christ himself, it's like you said, Rich, they go, well, that's not what my Jesus would say. Well, you're right. It's not. Your Jesus doesn't exist. So yeah, your Jesus wouldn't say these things. But, and I think you had one more as we're wrapping up here. Let's go through this last one here.
Okay. This one comes from John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And that's the passage. I've heard this one twisted all kinds of which ways, but I'm going to let you have first shot at this and see what your take on this passage is when it comes to modern day American evangelicals.
The first one that comes to my mind is, how dare you tell people there's only one way? Because hey, this is how they were getting to get to Jesus. This is how they were getting to God. How dare you, tell them how to worship? It's the first thing that comes to my mind. It's Christ looking at the temple, the place where man, you know, when you look at the Old Testament, when you look at Solomon speaking of the temple, this idea that it wasn't a place that God dwelt, but it was where they were to look and remember that they had a God that they could turn to, and when persecution came, or they were in sin and they needed to repent, that they could look to the temple and seek God. It was a place where that represented, you know, it was a representation of the God that they worshiped. And so when you look at the money changers, you had a couple of issues going on. You had a lot of corruption going on there. You know, oh, you don't have the right kind of sheep. Here, buy our sheep. And oh, by the way, you need a temple shekel. And go over to that guy to get the exchange rate and blah, 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 blah. And then they take the sheep and put it back in the lot. And you buy a sheep that was, you know, they took from somebody else. And so you had that going on. But all that was also going on, it was like, well, we have to do all these steps and all this this financial stuff to just to get to God. And it turned it into this, you're turning it into selling salvation, as John MacArthur, I think, was who put it once. They were trying to sell salvation. So rather than being the place where one looked to to remember the God that they worshiped and to seek his face, it became this financial exchange racket. And Christ, in his anger, drives them out. And yet, there are people today who would, within American evangelicalism, who would look at something like that, because we say, for example, Islam is a false religion. I mean, let's just take that. That's the most obvious one. Islam is a false religion. And here's all the things, the steps that you have to do to get right with Allah. And maybe if you're lucky and if he's in a good mood, you might be able to go to heaven. And we point that out. And what's the first thing we hear, Rich? How dare you? How dare you tell them their religion is wrong? And that's the first thing I think of when I look at this. Christ drove them out. And there's a point where he's doing these things and the religious leaders go, who gave you the authority to do this? And that's their reaction. How dare you? Who gave you authority to do this? This is our racket. We do this. And I look at that and I think that's American evangelicalism. Unwilling to call it out.
I may catch some heat for this, but that's okay. My first thought was the Southern Baptist Convention and Lifeway.
Yeah.
To me, Lifeway is the one selling the pigeons and the oxen and the sheep and the unfair exchange rate. Not in the same sense, because one thing that was going on here was, the bigger the sacrifice that you could purchase to bring to the altar, the more holier that you were, or the closer it would get you to God. That was one of the angles that was kind of being pushed, and people showing up without something to be able to sacrifice, either that or they were only allowed to purchase from what was there to bring in to sacrifice. But on the flip side, I've even heard this passage being used to say, well, this is the reason that churches shouldn't have coffee shops, or this is the reason churches shouldn't have bookstores. That's a completely different discussion. But if your church does have coffee shop where they're charging, or a bookstore, and they're jacking up the prices, then it would fall into something similar to this. But, it comes back to money and profit, and whatever a church may be doing that is unbiblical, and they're using the congregation to make the coffers fatter, so to speak, that is unbiblical, would fall into this. And I'm not saying Lifeway was an unbiblical bookstore, but they did get to the point where, and they still are online, selling a lot of unbiblical books by some known heretics and known wolves in order to make more profit. And in my mind, that's relatively the same thing, especially when those funds are still getting directed back into the Southern Baptist Convention, what is supposedly the largest conservative denomination that there is. And sadly, that's going downhill fast, but that's also a completely different discussion. But I know we're running short on time. Anything you want to add on this particular passage before we wrap things up?
I just want to say, I think you make a great point, because we do see, when we had Michelle Leslie on talking about the Christian publishing machine, and we were talking about Beth Moore, Lifeway is a big part of that. And when who was it? It was the young man, I forget his first name. His last name was, ironically, his last name was Malarkey. And he was the primary subject of one of those heavenly tourism books that he almost died and went to heaven and came back. And then later he gets older and he says, no, it was all a lie. I made it up. I was looking for attention. And you need to trust in the Word of God. And it took that, the actual main subject of the book, coming out and saying it was false, for them to stop selling that kind of book. And yet, you would still go down the aisles and find the Beth Moores and the Blabbit and Grabbit teachers and stuff. And so you have that what should be, you know, it's great that there are Christian authors who write at a variety of levels. You have scholarly works, you have popular works, you have fiction, you have nonfiction, you have historical accounts. We have these gifted people who can equip the body of Christ through books. And I have no problem with the idea of money going into that, because it takes money to write these things. You know, for those of us who wish books were, you know, hey, it's a Christian book, it should be like a buck. Please understand, the publishing process is not inexpensive, okay? Talk to someone who's an actual author about what it takes, and then you'll begin to understand. So there's a process by which you're compensating the person for their time and the money spent to produce the work. So I don't have an issue with that, but when people, you know, organizations and people like Lifeway begin to just say, hey, we can make all kinds of money by taking in all kinds of writings to sell to all different types of quote-unquote Christians, and we'll just be all things to all people, I guess, if you want to call it that. When you compromise the Christian faith so you can make lots of money, now you've got the temple issue. The Father's house to be a house of prayer, it's now a den of thieves. And I think that is what we're watching with the Christian entertainment industry, the Christian publishing industry, the Christian music industry, is that they have created a den of thieves. And yet, Rich, you and I have watched this happen. When you criticize or go after something as being unbiblical, being heretical, and look at people who have taken Jesus' calling to task, who took the shack to task. Look how much heat you will get. And that is exactly what we see with the religious leaders in Christ's day, who get mad at him for overturning the tables and say, by whose authority do you do this? That's the American evangelicalism today. How dare you? These people are Christians. At least they're producing something that's Christian. And it's not Christian. It is nothing but a den of thieves and iniquity wrapped in the appearance of godliness. And it's tragic that we don't do this, and that we don't call this out and don't do what Christ did, that we don't overturn those tables. Christians ought to reject that which is the selling of salvation, so to speak. And yet we will throw money after it because it tickles our ears. And it's very tragic. So I agree with you that the other side of this coin is that modern American evangelical, industry, the machine that produces all this, is just as is just as easily represented by the money changers here in this passage. So hopefully what folks are taking away from this is not another opportunity for us to give a smackdown on American evangelicalism. Really, this should be breaking your heart. That we can look at what happened in Scripture, and we actually see issues of salvation occurring, or issues of brokenness because of an unwillingness to repent, or indignation because sin is being called out. And we can look at that and go, now watch what would happen in American evangelicalism today. It should be breaking our heart that there are people who would become indignant and arrogant and offended if Christ today were to appear and say those same things to them, that they would get offended. I think that should break our hearts and not allow us, it should humble us and not allow us to think, wow, we have all this great Christian impact in the world. We don't. What truly is genuinely biblically Christian is much smaller, and that much smaller Christianity is that which is dependent upon the Word of God and trusts it completely. And Rich, I think that's what we want to encourage people to do, is your faith is not in what would Jesus do in that subjective mentality, the emotional driven mindset that you have, it should be, what did Jesus say according to the scriptures? So I think that's where I would encourage our listeners, get back into the scriptures and be someone who shares the scriptures with everyone so that they have a foundation rather than their you know, emotional well-being, which is flippant and bounces around from one day to the next. And so what any last thoughts before we close up?
Well, I'd just like to say in closing, like we try to tell and encourage our listeners each week, you know, whatever you do this week, make it a point to share the gospel at least once a day, whether it's through a one-to-one conversation or with your family or just sharing a gospel link online, but make it a point at least once a day to be sharing the gospel, because that is the only hope any unredeemed, unworthy rebel has.
Amen. Amen. Well, folks, thank you for spending your time with us this week. Kind of a different topic. Just kind of forcing, hopefully, all of us to re-examine how is the Christian church looking at the scriptures and how would they respond to the Word of God today. Hopefully, it's challenged you to do that a little bit. And again, our encouragement to you would always be, go to the Word of God. Trust it implicitly. It is God's word to you. And spend time studying it each and every day. And don't just study it. Don't just read a chapter, but sit down and consider it. Think about it, how it impacts your life. How what Christ has said. I mean, maybe you need to examine your heart. What things do you trust in more than God? Maybe you don't have a lot of money, but do you trust in your job? Do you trust that your family will always be there? Do you trust that that you'll always have a working vehicle? What is it that you're putting more trust in? When you examine the word in that way, it opens you up to what God is trying to show you. And I think that's what we should be doing each and every day. Be willing to take out a pen and paper if you have to. Write these things down and meditate upon them. Not in the om kind of meditation, but the constant thinking and chewing on and applying in your own life. And then ask questions of other Christians. Ask questions of your pastor. Study good, solid books. Live in the Bible, but read good books that will help you understand the scriptures even more. Let it expose the sin in your life, rather than being offended by the fact that the very words of God from Genesis to Revelation offends you. Don't let it offend you. Let it expose you and let it convict you and bring you to repentance. So we hope that's what we've accomplished tonight. We appreciate your time. We appreciate your listening each and every week. We appreciate those of you who have been sharing the program. We clearly can see that. We have gained some more followers, and we haven't chased you off yet. So that's good, and we appreciate that too. So if you want to ever talk to us and share some thoughts, or we always encourage people to send in ideas. Very few of you ever take us up on it, but you can always reach us at voiceofreasonradio@gmail.com. You can find our website at slavetotheking.com. And you can find us on social media, Facebook and Twitter. Those can be found at the website as well. We would love to hear from you. And if you're someone who disagrees with us, just want to say, before you fire off that email, be courteous, be respectful, and bring the scripture in context. Don't throw a verse at it and not consider the actual context of the passage. We don't have a problem with people disagreeing with us. We're not right on everything, obviously. We're human beings. But we would prefer that if you're going to challenge us, that you've done some study in the Word and have at least examined it within this context before you make your argument. That way, at least, we're all on the same playing field. That helps us a little bit. Ultimately, we are nothing but a tertiary support network for your local church. We do nothing more than have a conversation between the two of us about things from from the Bible, from the everyday life, and our hope is always to do two things: to glorify God. We pray that we've done that, and encourage you. We definitely pray that we've done that. If we have done any of that, it should be a secondary or even tertiary to what you are receiving in your local church. Your service, your study, your edification and your gifts that you use are for the purposes of your local church. Please use them. Don't just be somebody who shows up in a pew, keeps it warm for about an hour, and then goes home, but actually engage and be part of that. And if you're like me, that's hard because I'm an introvert. So, but be part of it. Serve in some way, even if all you're doing is help clean up at the end of the day. So please be a part of that and be a part of it and use the gifts that God has given you to support your local church. Thank you for being with us this week. We appreciate you. We love you guys. We will see you next time. God bless. Good night.